English translations frequently will translate two or more words, either from the Greek or the Hebrew, by one English word. That is very confusing to us. And yet we understand that there is an overlapping of words even in our language, and that there are synonyms that are very close to each other in meaning. We know that's true when we talk about the word love. For instance, the word agapao is a word that means a God-like, noble kind of love. And the word phileo is also translated in our English Bibles by love. And it's a word that involves more a brotherly kind of love and affection. We have the word exousia in the Greek and also the word dunamis. You don't have to know Greek to understand that both of those words are translated by the English word power. But there is a difference between the words. The word exousia, for instance, is a word that means more that of authority, the right to command and expect obedience. Jesus said when he gave the commission, as recorded by Matthew in the 28th chapter, verse 18 and 20, that all power, or some translations I think more accurately say, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now, it's based upon that authority, that right to command and expect obedience, that he sends out his apostles into all the world to preach the gospel to every creature. In the book of Mark, the second chapter, we find an occasion where four men have borne a man who is sick of the palsy to Jesus. And being unable to bring him down, or in the presence of Jesus, they remove a part of the roof and lower him. And as Jesus sees him, he says in chapter 2 of Mark, in verse 5, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." Now, he knew that was going to disturb these people because they understand, as he knows, that only God has the power to forgive sins. Only God has that authority, that right to command and expect obedience. And so they begin to murmur, they begin to complain, they begin to reason in their hearts, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And Christ responds by saying in verse 9, "Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise, take up thy bed and walk?" Now he's asking a question, which is easier? And he says, "That you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins." He saith to the sick of the palsy, "I say unto thee, arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into the house." And immediately he arose and took up the bed. Now the word here is the word exousia. It's the word authority. Inherent in God nature is the idea of authority, the right to command and expect obedience, because the Creator has the right to command the created. It is therefore necessarily understood that when we talk about the nature of God, and that's true whether you're talking about the Father, you're talking about the Son, you're talking about the Holy Spirit, that in the nature of God, inherent in that is the idea of authority because of the creative power. Now, the word dunamis is the word that we have power translated, like in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 22. And in fact, it is frequently used with two other words where you find disciples talking about miracles and wonders and signs. Now, all of those three words describe the same act, but they're talking about the act from different aspects. And when the English translation translates the word by miracle, it's really talking about the power. It's stressing the power by which that was done. In the book of Hebrews, look at the second chapter. We'll use this also as a comparison of that point. He talks about giving the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Now, here's the reason. "For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him?" Now listen to what he says in verse 4. "God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and divers miracles." That's the word power, the word dunamis, divers miracles, "and gifts of the Holy Spirit," or Holy Ghost, "according to his own will." Now he's here telling us that the word that was spoken by those who were apostles, those who knew Jesus, others who heard Him, confirmed that word by acts that were done by divine power, by the ability or the might to do something that was above what man could do of himself. In the book of Acts, chapter 4, verse 7, verse 9, and verse 10, we find a correlation, though the word, both words are not found in this context, but we find a correlation. I'll explain to you what I mean by this. In reference to the healing of this man who was sitting at the feet or sitting at the gate of the temple. And in chapter 4, and let's start with verse 9 first of all, he says, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he's made whole. Now here's his point. How was it? What means by which were there employed by which this man was made whole? And he says, be it known unto you, all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised up from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. Let's go back to verse 7 and read it. When they asked them, or when they set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? Now here's where you see the overlapping of the concept of might or ability and authority or the right to command and expect obedience. They ask the question in two ways. Peter responds in reference to the act that was done and actually describes it from the standpoint that it involved the power or the might of God, but also the power or the authority of Jesus Christ. Because it was done in the name of Jesus Christ, which means by His authority, His right to command and expect obedience. Now, only a being like Jesus, who was God in flesh, would have the power to do these things and therefore could simply speak the word, and it was so. And so when He transferred that power, He gave also the power to His apostles, and as they laid their hands on others, they received that power, that there was the ability or the might to work miracles, and the general term, which were also described as wonders and signs. But in this context, you find the association between the name of Jesus and also the power or ability of might by which the act was performed. Remember that when we talked about the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we discussed the idea that the power was in a message of a crucified Savior by which men could be saved. And we saw in that context a couple of weeks ago the responses of people, and broadly encompassing those who were the Jews, that the gospel, that is the message of a crucified Savior, was a stumbling block to them. Because when they thought about the promised Messiah, they did not think in terms of one who would come to be crucified, but rather one who would come to be a great and glorious king and establish again the nation of Israel as a great nation. So when Christ came and He was crucified, they did not accept that. It was something that stood in their way and they stumbled over it. But on the other hand, the Greeks, all the wise philosophers and their philosophy, that when they saw a message of a crucified Savior, they were repulsed by that. It didn't come close in any way to measuring up what they thought of as something being wise, some kind of philosophy that would be an answer to man's life and existence. And so they did not accept it either. And remember that when we studied that context, that Paul affirmed that to all those who are called, the gospel is the power of God to save them. Now, as repulsive as that message might be, it doesn't change the fact that's the only message by which man can be saved. It doesn't change the fact that the Jews rejected Jesus as a Savior because they didn't want Him as this Savior. They wanted a king. But still, the power resided in the message. And that's the reason that when you come to verse 26, he makes an observation that you see that not many mighty And that's the word powerful. Not many people who are powerful are called. And that's a general observation that when you look at the world and you hear the gospel being preached and you see people responding to it, do you see the mighty, the renowned people of the world responding to it? You don't see that. What you see is that the common man responds to the gospel. Now, I made the observation before, but let me stress again that when you go to some countries like Zimbabwe or the Philippines or into South Africa or to Mexico, and you're dealing with people who are in extreme poverty, they're not people of renown. They're not people who have a lot. They've not accumulated a lot. They're not people who are highly educated. They respond to the gospel. And they do so because the gospel has an appeal to them. It gives them a sense of reality of living. Why are we here? And it certainly cannot relate to living their lives as they live them in poverty. So they realize that there must be a great trust that they put in God for the purpose of living itself. Let me use an illustration that might, well, we see it all the time, and I think it might bring it home. If you take an automobile and you fill it with explosives over in Iraq, and here is this Iraqi, as radical as they are, and he drives the car out into the desert, and there detonates this car full of explosives. How much power is it going to exert in reference to any kind of destruction? Well, out there it's not going to exert much power, is it? But you take the same automobile and you do what is their common practice. You drive it up to one of their police stations where they're killing their own people. And the man commits suicide and detonates this car full of explosives. It's going to have a tremendous impact, isn't it? And I use that as an illustration to say that the gospel has the power. But in order for it to exercise its power, it has to be in the right location. And the right location, as God talks about it, is to those that believe. The heart must trust in God before the gospel has any power to be exerted. Now, keep that in mind. I want to come back to it in just a moment to refresh your minds about it as an illustration. Man is in a helpless state because he has sinned and separated himself from God. And Paul affirms that all men have sinned. And so he's helpless. What power is there then that's going to save him from his sin? And the only answer that you can find anywhere that is a real answer is that the power is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That takes us to the familiar passage that we read as we began our service this morning. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith unto faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The gospel is designed for every creature. The gospel was sent out by Jesus through his apostles to take it into all the nations, he said, or to preach it to every creature. And the reason is because that's what every creature needs. And then the response of men, based upon what Mark says in the 16th chapter, Mark in verse 16, is he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now, saved from what? Well, saved from his sins. In order to be saved, you have to be saved from something. So the gospel provided for man being saved from his sins as his sins were forgiven. The message then of the crucified Savior is the gospel by which man can have forgiveness of sins through the offering of the perfect life of the Son of God. When Paul wrote the Philippian epistle in chapter 2 and verse 12, he had a lot of admiration for the church at Philippi. And he said, as you've always obeyed, but now not only in my presence, but in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The word sozo, the word salvation, is found there as well as Mark chapter 16, 16. What does he mean when he says, work out your salvation? There is a day-by-day endurance and patience and living and obeying that God expects of us that relates to our salvation, our continuing to be saved, our continuing in the right relationship with God. And that's something that's required on our part, he says, that you work it out. Now, you keep on obeying. And then in 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 9, Peter, having completed all the things he says about God's protective power and guarding us and our inheritance, says, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, that which is the climax, that which is the culmination of all that God has planned for us. And obviously, that comes finally at the end of our lives. But the point he's making, here is the climax of all that God has designed for you. And that is the final salvation of our souls. Well, the gospel is the only message that contains that information. It's the only way in which man can know how to be saved and how to be right with God, and the only message that offers man, therefore, a hope. But most people do not feel the power of the gospel. And again, I remind you that the reason for that is because the gospel has not found its right place. And the gospel can be preached and frequently is preached to audiences who do not receive it. And when a man hears the gospel but does not respond to it, the gospel is powerless. Now, that's not in any way reflecting on the power of God. That's not saying, God, you should have done something else about it, to make it better, to make it stronger, to make it reach the heart. What else could we expect of God than what He's done? That in His great love and mercy and the sacrifice of His own Son, what more could you want of God? And the message of the crucified Savior, what more could you ask of God than by His grace freely given to us? And yet we reject it. So the problem is not in the lack of power of the message. The problem is that hearts do not receive it. And when hearts do not receive the message, the gospel is powerless. It's powerless. Because man has restricted his power. Now again, I remind you of the illustration that we use. The car that's blown up in the Iraqi desert has the same kind of power, but it has no destruction. It doesn't do a thing. But you take the same car and you place it in the middle of a crowd of people. It has tremendous power to destroy. We're not talking about power to destroy here. We're talking about power to save. And the gospel message is the only means by which man can be saved from his sins. I might preach to you pleasing platitudes. I might abbreviate my sermons so they're no longer sermons, they're sermonettes. I might tell you jokes and funny, entertaining stories. I might talk only positively about the love of God and the goodness of God and God's kindness. And having condensed all of that, you might leave this assembly place feeling good about yourself because look at how good God is, and look at how kind He is, and all the good things we have. And that's good. That's all a part of preaching. But my friends, that's not all there is to the gospel. That's the way to draw crowds. Men like that. It's the way people are building what they call mega churches. Thousands of members. They no longer talk about church buildings, they talk about complexes. There is a whole series of things that relate to their gatherings and things they do together. Mega churches. Upon what basis do they build them? Not on the gospel of Christ. Because the gospel of Christ addresses sin. And in order for a man to be saved from his sin, he has to be convicted of that sin first of all. You read all the gospel messages you want to in the Scripture. And it always deals with the problem that man has of sin. And you read the epistles, all the New Testament epistles, and the greater portion of them always deal with things that are wrong and things that need correcting. Well, there's a great portion of them that are positive and encouraging, and all that, again, that's important too. And a preacher who's worth his salt is someone who balances his preaching between what is good and positive and encouraging, but on the other hand, cannot neglect what is also a part of the gospel, and that is what man's souls need to be saved. And friend, if you're visiting here this morning, and we have several guests, we appreciate your presence. But let me tell you something. Here we are committed to preaching a message of salvation for mankind. And I'm not interested in making you feel good. I'm not interested in pleasing you. I'm not interested in your leaving the place and saying, man, that was a wonderful sermon. I feel so good about it. We're interested in the souls of men. And we cannot compromise and water down the gospel. Because when we do so, we no longer have a message that saves the souls of men. There's a constant danger of what I call dumbing down the gospel. If you understand what I mean by that phrase. Dumbing down the gospel. Making it something less. Making it more appealing to man. Making man happier when he hears it. Not condemning sin at all. But let me tell you why that's a danger. And why it's always been a danger. When you go back to the Old Testament and you look, for instance, in the book of Jeremiah. And then we're going to compare a passage also in the book of Isaiah. In Jeremiah, in chapter 5, God says this to the prophet Jeremiah. A wonderful and horrible thing is committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so. And what will you do in the end thereof? The people love to have it so. There is this danger that if we're not careful, preachers are people. And they are inclined to responding to how people feel. And so we're in a very difficult circumstance because we have a higher obligation to God to preach His Word the way it is. Like the prophets of old did. Isaiah chapter 30, in verse 8 down to verse 10. He says to Isaiah, now go write it before them in a table, and note it in a book, that it may be for the time to come forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, lying children that will not hear the law of the Lord, which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things. Speak unto us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. Well, that's what the people wanted. And many of those false prophets back then were prophets who succumbed to the desires of the people. But this is something that we cannot change, we cannot alter without receiving the anathema of heaven. Paul made it very clear in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 down to verse 8. Though we or an angel from heaven preach any of the gospel unto you than that which we preached, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. As I said before, so say I now again. If any man preach unto you any other gospel than that which we preach unto you, let him be accursed. I feel an awesome responsibility when I stand before an audience of people. And as a congregation and one of the elders in this congregation, an awesome responsibility. Never to succumb to dumbing down the gospel. Sometimes as elders, we sit down with people and we talk with them. And we are amazed at how little some who claim to be Christians know about the Word of God. Just recently, we sat down with a couple and we talked with them. And one of the subjects that we always bring up relates to marriage and divorce and remarriage. And they were appalled. They were amazed. They said, do you mean to tell us that because we both have been divorced and remarried, and neither one of us got a divorce because of adultery or fornication, that we don't have the right to be married and you will not accept us as members there? It seems as though in all their years, and they were, I would say, at least in their 40s, and had attended services many places, many times, but in all their years of hearing preaching, they never heard what the gospel said about that. Now that's amazing. And it's very disheartening that people who claim to be Christians and preachers who preach in different places will not address the whole gospel of Christ. They will not teach the whole counsel of God. You can't do that. And as I pointed out, that we as a congregation are committed to preaching the simple gospel of Christ. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1 down to verse 5, when Paul really is introducing the idea of the gospel, which relates to the resurrection, he talks about the gospel and talks about it from three facts. How that Christ died, and He was buried, and He rose again the third day. And he goes on and launches out from that into the hope that we have of our resurrection, which is based upon the resurrection of Christ. Now, obviously, the basis of the gospel is that Jesus Christ suffered and was crucified. He died and He rose again. But those are just the basic facts. We were discussing in class this morning that facts are information that are, in reference to the gospel, good news. That's what the word gospel means. When you preach the gospel, you're preaching good news for man. Now, the reason it's not good news for some people is because they don't want forgiveness of sin. So it's not good news to them. But the gospel is more than just preaching facts. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 to 9, the passage we studied this morning in our class, "To you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them," notice, "who know not God," and second, "who obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ." I can't answer anything except what God has said through His Word. But from what this passage says, every man is responsible to know God. But there are some people who know God and know about God who do not obey His gospel. They're both lost. And they will suffer eternal punishment because God is just and fair. Never can you fault God in any way in reference to His judgments. But those who do not obey the gospel. Now, you may be hearing what Jesus is saying this morning. And in fact, you probably may be a person who knows God. You believe in God. But let me tell you that if you do not obey the gospel of Christ, you're lost and you will receive eternal destruction. That's God speaking through the Apostle Paul. Now, that brings comfort, not because people are lost. That brings comfort to those who are disciples who are persecuted because God is just and fair. And when the time comes that Christ comes back again, He will come and comfort those who have suffered so in life. But not only does He come back and in His righteous judgment comfort those who have suffered, but He also comes and in justness necessarily has to condemn those who will not obey the gospel. If Jesus Christ does not do that, if He does not punish those who are disobedient, He is not a just God. And yet we know from what Scripture clearly affirms that He is indeed just and fair. The gospel requires not only the presentation of facts and information that is good news to those who want salvation, but it also declares that man must be obedient to it. And that goes back to the commission again. Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned." Now I want to go back to our text for just a moment in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. Paul begins a statement by saying, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." I'm not ashamed of it. The word ashamed is defined as a feeling of fear or shame that prevents a person from doing something. There's sometimes a feeling that we may have, of fear or of shame, and that may cause us to withdraw, or it may cause us not to perform something that we know is right. Now, when that happens, we are allowing circumstances and not conviction to cause us to act. And Paul says about the gospel, "I am not ashamed." In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16, we find the word appearing when Peter says, "If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf," or literally, "in this name, in the name of Christ." Don't be ashamed of that. Remember in Matthew chapter 5, in verse 10 down to verse 12, Jesus pronounced the last beatitude upon those who would be reviled. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. He says, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Now, not everybody can respond to suffering in that way, to persecution, so as to glorify God or to rejoice because they're counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. And in fact, many of disciples in the first century, when they suffered, they drew back. It kept them from doing what they know or what they knew was the right thing to do. In the book of Philippians, in chapter 1, I want you to hear what Paul says in verse 20. Philippians chapter 1 and in verse 20. He presents this conflict he has, this dilemma, about remaining and preaching or about doing what he would really like to do, and that's to pass on to his reward with the Lord. And he sees some who preach the gospel, and they don't preach it for the right reason. Now, in the middle of that, he says, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. He says, I don't want to ever be ashamed. And certainly that was his desire, wherever he was, that he wanted always to preach the gospel and to preach it with great boldness. Turn to 2 Timothy. Let's look at chapter 1 and in verse 8. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8. In Paul's encouragement to this young evangelist, he says, be not therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Have you ever been in a prison? Now, I don't mean were you ever in prison because you did something wrong. I don't think we have anybody. If you did something wrong and you paid the penalty for it, I can understand that. But just going in a prison itself gives me a creepy feeling. It makes me uneasy. I just can't stand to be in a place like that. Now, I've been in places like that, and I preached the gospel to those who would come and hear it. But how would you react if you'd lived in the days of the Apostle Paul, and Paul had been put in prison in Rome, or even before that, when he was appealing his case before Felix and before Agrippa, and he was held in bondage in Caesarea? How would you feel about going to where the Apostle Paul was and being identified with him? Well, there were some people who were afraid and they wouldn't do that. There were others, perhaps, who were ashamed and they wouldn't associate with the Apostle Paul because they were ashamed of him as a prisoner. Paul certainly knew how that would affect some people. And he tells Timothy, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, and don't be ashamed of me as a prisoner. And we never find any information that relates that Timothy ever was in any sense ashamed. When Peter stood outside where they were trying Jesus, warmed himself by the fire of the enemy, and was approached by the young damsel and said, you're one of his disciples. He said, no. And the second time, you're one of his. He said, no. And the third time, your speech betrays you. You're Galilean. You're one of his. And he cursed and swore and said, I never knew the man. And then he remembered. Why did he deny the Lord? He was a human being. And I think he felt fear. I think he felt shame. He didn't want to be identified with Jesus at all. It could be dangerous. And he was ashamed that his Lord was having to die. But then the records tell us that he went out and wept bitterly. Now he feels shame. And the shame he feels is because he betrayed the Lord. The way Paul puts this, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, is what is called in technical terms of figurative language, a litotes. And a litotes is putting something in the negative when you want to stress the positive. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And he puts it in this fashion to say, in the real sense, I am so proud of it. Under no circumstance, at any point in time, any place, have I been ashamed of the gospel. I've always stood with the Lord. I've always magnified His name. I've always preached the gospel. And certainly He did that in many places where it was dangerous. In many circumstances where there were great crowds thronged about Him. And He stood in the minority where we tend to be ashamed and draw back. But He says, I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. That certainly brings a point to mind in reference to the application of this litotes. When he means, I'm proud of the gospel, can we make the same observation? Can we say, there are no circumstances I've ever been in when I was ashamed to say, I'm a Christian. There's no place I've ever been where I didn't want people to know I was a Christian. Never involved in something with friends or cohorts or co-workers and which I would want them to know I'm a Christian. Because if they knew, then they would look down upon me. We've all experienced, I think, this shrinking back, this drawing back, this fear of people knowing what we are and knowing what we stand for. But not of the Apostle Paul. There are several illustrations in the Scripture to stress this idea of this litotes. In John chapter 6, verse 37, Jesus says, He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. You see how he puts that in the negative? And the stress is, they will gladly be received. They'll warmly be received. I would never entertain the idea that anyone who might come to me would not be welcomed by me. When Paul made his defense in the book of Acts, the 21st chapter in verse 39, he talks about where he was born. He was a Saul. He was of Tarsus in a city of Cilicia. And he says, a citizen of no mean city. And that's an unusual way of putting it. But it's again this litotes. Here was a city of renown. It's not like the little city of Nazareth, insignificant. Here was a city where I was born and I had my Roman citizenship because I had the privilege of being born. This is a great city. It's where I came from. And that was a part of his defense. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. I am proud of it. I will always be proud to say I'm a Christian. I'll always, in every circumstance, be glad to boldly proclaim the gospel of Christ, regardless of the consequences. And that should be our observation as well. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. We need to be living, walking, talking Christians. I'm not talking about making a display or show of your religion, trying to impress people with what you are, but I'm simply saying that wherever you are, in every circumstance, in every place you find yourself, never be ashamed to say, I am a child of God. I believe in Jesus Christ. And if you feel ashamed where you are, you better get out of that place and go somewhere else. Go somewhere else. Then Paul says, therein, and that follows the point of the gospel, therein is revealed the righteousness of God from faith unto faith. He doesn't mean by the righteousness of God that the gospel declares the fact that God is righteous. All Scripture declares that. But it's a contrast between the law of Moses and the system of the law of Moses and the gospel of Christ. He goes on throughout the book of Romans. The major part of Romans is occupied with destroying the idea that man can be saved by perfect law keeping. Whether you're talking about the law of Moses or any law. But he says it's in the gospel. Therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith unto faith. The point he's making is that it's in the gospel and the gospel alone where man can find the way in which God makes him righteous. It's God's plan for making man righteous. And there is no other faith system wherein you can find a means by which man is made right in the sight of law. The gospel is the only place. It is not in the Islamic faith. It is not in Joseph Smith, who claimed to be a prophet, and people who claim he is a prophet of the Latter-day Saints. It is not in Mary Baker Eddy or Ellen G. White or any person who claims to be a prophet or some kind of special seer with a special revelation. Here in the gospel is God's plan for saving man, making man righteous. How does He do that? Through the crucified Savior who died for the sins of man. The Savior who gave His blood, who gave His life, so that man can be, by the life of Jesus, by the death of Jesus, cleansed from sin and forgiven. Now, I will remind you of something that we mentioned briefly last Sunday because it's important here. That man being made righteous is not a matter of God taking Jesus' personal righteousness and putting it over here on His account so that He's imputed, though He's not really righteous. Righteousness comes by the gospel because man is actually, literally forgiven of his sins. That's when he's right in the sight of law. You do not and cannot, God does not impute the personal righteousness of Jesus unto a man to make him righteous. He's made righteous because he's forgiven of sins. That's what David said. Blessed is the man whom God forgives sins. Romans chapter 4, verse 1 and following. So in the gospel is God's way of making man righteous. Let me call your attention to a few verses in Romans chapter 3. And we'll not read all of them for sake of time. But listen carefully as he affirms the righteousness of God, the justness and fairness of God. Romans chapter 3, verse 19. He says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." Now, the point he's establishing is the Gentile sin and the Jew sin. Therefore, no man can have the right to say, "I haven't sinned." God is just and right in saying every man has sinned. Therefore, by the deeds of law, verse 20, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God, and that's talking about God's way of making man righteous. The righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Listen carefully. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. How is man made just and right in the sight of law? By the death of Jesus Christ. Jesus died, and it was through His sin as an atonement of propitiation that covering was made for sin, so that when man comes to Jesus and obeys the gospel, God cleanses him and God maintains His justness. It is the gospel, in the gospel, that you have God's way of making man righteous through forgiveness. Now, God, because He is God, could not just say to man, "Sin is okay." That's not just. And God is absolutely just and fair. So how could God maintain His justness and forgive man of sin? And the only way was through the offering of the perfect sacrifice to atone for the sins of man. And the gospel message contains a message of a crucified Savior who died for the sins of man. But my friends, you have to accept that. You have to believe that, or the gospel has no power in your life. Then finally he says, "For it is written, the just shall live by faith." And that is really the idea of faithfulness. The thing that's going to take us throughout this life is our faith and trust in Jesus. It's the victory that John says that overcomes the world. It's the shield of faith, Paul says, that guards us from the fiery darts of the wicked one. It's that trust that's going to carry us through life from the time that we begin as a Christian all the way through and day by day, living as a Christian until the final end. Faith. Faith is going to keep us there. It's going to keep us steadfast. When we look again at the context, we understand the power of God. Here is this dunamis, this great might, this great ability of God to save man. But it's only in the gospel. Somebody says, do you mean God couldn't save a man outside? I don't know what God can do other than what He says He will do. And He says it's the gospel. It's the gospel that has the power to save man. But it has the power to save only those who believe it. Only those who obey it. Will you believe it? It's the only way in which you're going to be saved from sin. It's the only hope you've got in life. It's the only thing that can offer you a real reason for living. The gospel. Yes, Jesus lived and He died and He was buried and He rose again. And that's the hope we have for resurrection. But just knowing that is not enough. What are you going to do about it? You're going to accept it? You're going to let the power exert itself in your life, in your soul, to cleanse you from sin? You have the choice. Won't you come as we stand and sing the selected song?